Will you pray with me? Loving and faithful God, God of all peoples and times and places, we ask that the truth of your love and that the insistence of your word would be revealed to us here this morning, for our hearts come longing to know your truth, and our world is longing to know your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I missed the freshers week of my undergraduate experience at Calvin College, and that's because I was with 50 other teenagers who had also won a national writing contest on the topic of the separation of powers in the United States. It was September of 1987, and the country was celebrating the bicentennial anniversary of the writing and ratifying of the US Constitution. So whilst the war was over in 1776, the Constitution wasn't completed until 1787, and we were having a celebration, well, some of us were celebrating it, in 1987. All the state winners took part in a reenactment of the 1787 Constitutional Convention in Williamsburg, Virginia, in a shuttered building our chair, George Washington, was a very gifted high school actor, because none of us knew that he wasn't actually George Washington. And each of us was assigned to represent one of the original 13 states. It was a heady experience, and I spent much of it, most of it probably, feeling completely out of my depth. I can't recall much of anything from the lectures or the debates and the discussions that I participated in. But we did spend the week, it was an entire week, hammering out an American Constitution. And at the end of the week, each of us put our name on it. Now, there was no John Hancock in the group that week, but then again, there were no women's names on the original Constitution either, so fair enough. Most of what I retained from that experience had more to do with the social nature of politics than anything specific about the history or philosophical or ethical ideas underpinning what we were debating and arguing. I learned how very difficult it can be to achieve certain objectives in drafting legislation that is meant to be for all people when the agendas and objectives of others are also at play. We all come with personal objectives and agendas that can skew our vision. It was that week in Williamsburg, Virginia, as an 18-year-old, that began to open my eyes to how differently I was wired to my parents and other influential adults in my life, politically speaking as well. Although it took several years for me to feel bold enough to actually vote for a party other than the one I'd been taught was the only one that true Christians would vote for. Well, in the years since then, I've come to realize that many voters feel out of their depth regarding how to make the best choice when they go to the polls. Some just opt out for that reason. But the question is always, how does one decide which is the best candidate or party to support? We are political creatures. Life in community is intrinsically political. We have family politics, we have neighborhood politics, community politics, national politics, international politics. We are a political species. And we are tribal creatures. Human beings inherently strive to belong to a group. Politics is very much about insiders and outsiders, as are families on the whole. So I know that I wasn't alone when I looked to my family for advice about whom I ought to cast my ballot for as a young voter. Now, some will argue that church and politics ought to remain separate. And that's been the case in every country I've lived, actually, or served as a minister. It can make for very painful and strained dynamics when there are political differences between people who care very much for each other. Equally, it can make for very strange dynamics when people who agree politically feel themselves at odds with each other regarding faith convictions. Across the years, I've had people say to me that they feel deeply uncomfortable when I talk about politics from the pulpit, and they would prefer it if I simply kept politics out of church. But, I always respond, that's impossible. The Bible is full of politics. The Bible is clear, furthermore, about what God desires politically speaking, although people interpret that differently. It's up to us to discern which potential leaders will help to achieve divine desires for our world. Although the gospel accounts of Jesus offer no record of him endorsing any political party or leaders, he was nonetheless an incredibly influential political figure himself. He made his position known with regard to all of the other political leaders and parties that he recognized as being destructive. If they were destructive or corrupt or working against the kingdom of God, Jesus was not shy about making that known. He was an accountability keeper. And it's why he became such a threat. To this day, whilst we look to Jesus as the exemplar of the faith we seek to embody, it's deeply scary to contemplate taking things quite as far as he did in our own lives, isn't it? Radical love requires radical sacrifice, and it's usually easier to look on in admiration, to utter all the right words, if you will, than it is to actually walk in his footsteps. It's easier to avoid the conflict that most of us dread by appealing to a separation between church and state then, or between faith and politics. But that kind of separation implies a sort of disintegration, a lack of personal integrity, because a well-integrated life will demonstrate continuity of thought and action and purpose, cutting across every aspect of our living. As we strive to live lives that are more and more whole, less and less fragmented and separated, we need to continue to endeavor to walk our talk, to do what we say and what we think, and to make it continuous what we say and think and do, how we act. They ought constantly to be working toward conformity, whether we're at work, at home, at church, or at large. In our call to worship this morning, we recited the 23rd Psalm. My guess is that it's the best known of all the Psalms, perhaps one of the most often recited passages in all of Scripture. Why do you think that is? I can leave that as a rhetorical question. Why do you think it is that the 23rd Psalm might be the most recited passage in all of Scripture? How does it make you feel personally when you reflect on the 23rd Psalm? What are the feelings that are evoked in you? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Does it seem right to you, an accurate description of God or Christ, the one whom we call Lord? Does that psalm, in its depiction of the Lord, paint an accurate picture to you? Why or why not? Do you think it's the experience that God wants all people to have of divine love and faithfulness? Or does God behave one way toward some people and another toward others? These are challenging questions. But in many ways, they strike at the heart of our faith, of our hopes, of our deepest understanding or knowledge about God and about life. Our answers reveal things about what we've experienced and what we believe. Most people who have experienced a God who cares, however that God has come to them or been revealed to them, most people who've experienced a God who looks out for them, as a careful shepherd looks out for his sheep, or as a good and loving parent looks out for her children or his children, most will want others to experience that love and grace and attentiveness as well. It's healing. It's life-giving, transformational. It's what the disciples, including Peter and John, had experienced as they lived and learned from Jesus. They felt their own lives more whole, more integrated, healthier, more fully alive. Sure, they still made mistakes, and they disappointed each other and themselves. But they learned from Jesus the power of forgiveness and of trying again. Of never giving up on themselves or on others, and especially of those on those in need. They'd learned from Jesus the power of believing that with God, all things are possible. Having witnessed their teacher and life changer undergo the most horrendous, nightmarish ending to his life, they then also shared a most emboldening experience. They became witnesses to the fact that even the worst imaginable death could not keep Christ Jesus and his ongoing work of love and healing in the grave. They knew the power of resurrection. With that, his disciples set out to do the only thing they could do, love and heal in his name. Part of that loving and healing involved standing up to political powers that wanted to silence them, challenging the powers that be on their practice of looking after their own self-interest whilst turning a blind eye to the need and suffering of others, including a man who came to the temple every day to beg, presuming to do what they did in the name of God. Around the same time that the Acts of the Apostles was written, the first letter of John was also written. In it, the author writes some very challenging words indeed. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. We suffer from a superabundance of words and speech. There's too much to read and too much talking because so much is empty rhetoric, and we are all guilty of it. Political contests are notoriously rife with it. All sorts of assurances, promises, threats, attempts to paint the other in the worst possible light for one's own political gain. At the beginning of the service, each of you was handed a postcard that I mentioned, with a colored word on the front and some questions on the back that are related to that Love Your Neighbor campaign. I'm going to ask you to take those just now. The idea with these cards is that you might reflect on the questions yourself. And there are four different types of cards. Some of them have the word truth, some have the word peace, some justice, and some well-being. If you don't have a card, there are plenty more, and we can send some more around. Take them in your hand now, and I'd just like you to glance at them, to take a look and see if there are any questions on your card that feel like a really good one that you might ask of yourself. Actually, take the questions and ask them of yourself as if you were a person standing for office. How would you answer the question? And then reflect on how the different candidates that are running for office might answer the question. I wonder if any of you have any really, because there are four different cards, if you've got a really good question on the back of your card that you'd like to share it with us now. Yeah, go on, Lawrence.
How will you ensure that everyone in the UK has equal access to justice when they need it?
How will you ensure that everyone in the UK has equal access to justice when they need it? Good question. How would you do that? And how would you put that question? How do you evaluate the candidates to make sure that they might be able to answer that question?
What can people do to be peacemakers in our country today?
What can people do to be peacemakers in our country today? I'm just going to suggest that you take the cards with you, but do swap them around. There are about 80 cards, so if you want to take more than one, you're very welcome to do that. They're good, thought-provoking questions that ask us to reflect on these questions of faith and action. Where do our deepest convictions meet up with political action? Now, as I already mentioned, a number of us took part in the annual St. George's Day Festival. We talked about St. George, but I didn't talk so much about the festival yet. But a lot of us were over at the Wheatley Rec Center, the recreation park. The annual St. George's Day Festival is a wonderful event. Each year, sponsored by Fusion and our Wheatley area churches, is one of the things I'm really, really going to miss about Wheatley. It's a true demonstration of some of our best values being lived out. The whole point of the event is to nurture healthy, compassionate community where people of any age or color or background can come and have fun and enjoy the company of others in a safe environment. Everything on offer is donated through the generosity of those who have an abundance and who have discovered what joy there is in sharing. Now, I was in the privileged position that I understand is going to be fought over in future on the listening couch. My job was simply to sit in the sofa in the middle of the park and listen as people chatted to me about whatever they fancied or whatever I asked them about if they didn't come with a topic in mind. And I observed all around me a gorgeous rainbow of people. People from all different backgrounds. I listened to some people who were really struggling with difficult issues at home. Hard things like feeling far away from aging parents, but also feeling needed by their children here. Some who are struggling with siblings and are just feeling misunderstood. It was interesting that there were people of all ages. I talked with little kids from the primary school right up on to senior adults, senior citizens. Talked with some, and that particular issue was pretty consistent. Some are overwhelmed just trying to hold down a job and raise a family without much support from family or friends who are equally busy doing the same. I talked with people who are recovering from an illness much more slowly than they'd like to, and others who are feeling both excited and apprehensive about their move from the primary school to the secondary school, from something that feels manageable to them to something that feels big and scary and new. People also talk to me about great things going on in their lives, new children or grandchildren, exciting trips to faraway places, positive new beginnings, glimmers of light after a season of deep darkness, goals and plans with hope and promise. What struck me is that everyone I talked to has a whole lot going on in their life, a plethora of things to think about and important decisions to make on any given day. I was also struck by the thought that at the same time we were enjoying the sunshine and relative relaxation in a country where we enjoy extraordinary freedoms, there continue to be people struggling to stay alive, desperate to know what safety or peace and security feel like, much less know that there's a God who cares. Like you, I've heard the reports. I've seen the images of the Mediterranean migrant crisis, as well as ongoing warfare and abusive regimes in the Middle East and in parts of Africa and Asia. Like you, I've seen the images of the earthquake victims in Nepal, as well as the victims of other recent natural disasters. So my mind was back and forth, and it circled back closer to home as I thought about the number of people who, well, although they may not be under imminent threat of drone strikes or mortar fire, whose lives, even after natural disasters like the flooding that we experienced a little over a year ago, are somehow more supported than they are in impoverished lands. Even though people live through these things, they are nonetheless experiencing real desperation. I believe that the pain and anguish of those close to home, those in our own neighborhood, those in our own households, their pain and anguish is no less real or significant to God than that of those in war-battered, destitute places. God is with each one in our individual and our collective pain. And we are all members of one body of human people. I watched the annual telling of the tale of St. George and the dragon, and I recalled that each of us has dragons to slay. And just as George couldn't find and vanquish the dragon without the help of the community, because it was a bit of a panto, as it inevitably would be in England, wouldn't it? They are always chasing the dragon around the rec center. None of us can slay the dragons of our world alone. My mind once again went to the question, what can I do? What are we meant to do? As people of faith, as those who recognize our relationship with God and with all creation, we are called to care. And we express our care by paying attention, by thinking, praying, voting for leaders and representatives who do more than talk, but who love in action, who value truth and peace, justice, and the well-being of every individual and every aspect of creation. We may feel out of our depths when we go to the polls. It's entirely possible that we don't understand the issues as best we could or should. As I learned in a week of merely reenacting the shaping of a nation's constitution, and it's probably worth saying that it's a good thing that didn't become the official constitution, what I can say is that it's hard work to piece together laws that serve everyone and not just an elite few. Human beings need constant reminding and support and accountability keeping so that we don't forget our responsibility to each other. But as people of faith and hope, as instruments of God in the world, we must speak, and not just speak, but act with whatever information we have as best we can for the sake of the care and well-being of all God's creation. At the end of our communion service last week, Colin recited the words of St. Teresa of Avila, which seem an appropriate conclusion to this week's service as well. Christ has no body now on earth but yours, no hands, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, you are his body. Christ has no body now on earth, but yours.